I want to thank you for the invitation the elders have given me to be with you this week. It's been an honor and a privilege. It's always a wonderful week for me to have time to study God's Word and to ponder upon the great wonder that is our Lord. And I hope, as I said Sunday morning before we started, that by the time we close tonight, you and I have that desire burning even deeper and rich in our heart about Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. If we've made progress in that area in your heart as well as mine, it's been a good week. And I trust it has been that for you. Heretofore, we pretty much considered things that I would guess you would say are related to God's grace. How God in His grace provided a seed of woman, the Son of God, who came to this earth and was the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins, gave Himself so that we could be redeemed from our sins, that God could be just in punishing our iniquities and yet justify us and make us right in His sight. We considered also that He is our royal high priest. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, the only potentate. He sits at God's right hand, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's provided for us then all the sacrifice that we need and provides for us then ability, the opportunity, because He's our great high priest, to come into God's presence with boldness. Where boldness there literally means freedom of speech. You and I cannot go to any places of authority without clearance in our country today and other places. But you and I can go to the throne of heaven at any time of the day or night, and we can come and lay our fears, our concerns, our hopes, our aspirations, our guilt, our sin, our shame, and we can cast all our cares before that God of heaven, because we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. We also considered how we, as the bride of Christ, are preparing ourselves for a royal wedding. A venue that has never had a wedding of that, called heaven. The guest list has already been filled. It's going to be full when our wedding day occurs and our betrothal is finally completed and our Lord comes and gets us and takes us home. We will have the wedding host and a wedding guest list unparalleled in human history. Angels upon angels, multitudes upon multitudes is the word the scriptures use to talk about the host of angels. And then as the bride of Christ, we're going to have as our permanent residence a place of beauty and glory and splendor, protection, sustenance, anything and everything that we need so that we literally can live happily ever after. All of those things really relate to God's incredible grace towards us. But our study of Jesus would not be complete unless we also considered the fact that God is also righteous. And therefore, Jesus also has the function of serving as God's righteous judge. A frequent theme in Jesus' parable is judgment, and rightfully so. In fact, the final three parables recorded for us in Jesus' life, in His ministry, Matthew chapter 25, are all parables of judgment. He begins by talking about first of a readiness for a bridegroom and how there were five wise virgins who were prepared for that, and there were five foolish. And those sad and haunting words for those five foolish virgins was, "The door is shut." He then talks about a man who has a Lord and how he has and reckons and judges his servants. He gave five talents, one two talents, one talent, and how each of those servants was responsible to him, and his judgment upon them was based upon their faithfulness, their vigor in serving him. And then the final parable our Lord speaks in his earthly ministry in Matthew 25 is of a king who comes and his great august throne is spread out before him, and all the nations of the earth are gathered before him, and he separates them in just two categories of people: sheep, goats. And so the final parables our Lord tells of the nearly 40 they spoke, all of them have an element of judgment in them. And so it's only right for us and proper for us to consider Jesus the righteous judge. There's much that we could talk about and look at in the Old Testament as far as just reviewing its foreshadowing of this. What I decided to do, rather than try to exhaustively consider everything that there is simply look at each section of the Old Testament as divided by the Hebrews, that is the Psalm, the Law of the Psalms, and the Prophets, and consider in each of those sections of the Old Testament, there is this recurring theme of God being the judge of all people, all nations upon this earth. It was the lips of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and to verse 25, who calls the God of heaven the judge of all the earth. The one who created this earth, everything that's placed within it, all the people who shall inhabit this earth, he is the judge of all the earth. We can turn to the Psalms and notice that David, in a number of places in the Psalms, and one that we've already considered at least in part earlier this week, was the Psalm that predicted Jesus being the priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is in Psalm 110 in verses 5 and 6 that issue, that element of judgment being echoed in there. Talking about how he shall judge the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore he shall lift up the head. The Lord who is at God's right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And so again, as the sovereign over all kings, we find him ultimately being the judge of those kings. And there are a number of other places. We could go to Psalm 2, which is also a messianic psalm. And we find beginning in verse 7, we're told that God has a son. Thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee. And the counsel that's given to those who are the heathen is they should serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We could look at Psalm 96, and there again we find this recurring theme that the God of heaven is the God who is the judge of all humanity. There is no corner, there is no place in this world that is an exception. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Psalm 98 and verse 9, before the Lord, for cometh he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the people with equity. And we could continue throughout the book of Psalms and consider a number of things that simply echo this simple truth, that God is the God who judges all humanity. We could even go on a very detailed study, if we wanted to, in the prophets of the different countries and cities and peoples that are addressed in the prophets. Assyria and Babylon and Tyre and Sidon and Ethiopia, all kinds of the countries, not just those countries that are found within the borders of Palestine, but all those countries, all those nations were accountable to the God of heaven. I just want to simply take one note, and that's one that can summarize much of what's found in the rest of the prophets. There Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 11 and verse 20, but of the Lord of hosts, thou judgest righteously that triest the reins and the heart. Let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. And so the picture here is not just God, all nations being accountable to God, but God also being the one who knows the innermost beings, the innermost thoughts, the innermost thinking and emotions of those who live upon this earth. And all of those things are things that he knows. So I think we can see pretty clearly that the Old Testament clearly foreshadows this concept of a righteous judge, that God is a righteous judge. But when we consider the New Testament's testimony, we find that that specific person that God has designated the right, the responsibility, the privilege, the duty of being a judge is to Jesus himself. Paul will say in Acts chapter 17 that the days of this ignorance God winked at or God overlooked, but he's now declaring to all men everywhere that they repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And so the very person that God raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God, is the very person that Paul says is the one by which and through which God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And so this authority that God has, this coming judgment that God is going to place upon all people, he's going to do it through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who he gave his seal of approval, the one who unmistakably marked out and distinguished through his resurrection. Paul will write in Romans chapter 14 at verse 10, he says, why dost thou judge thy brother, or dost thou not set thy brother at naught? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Then shall every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's written in such a way that Paul's just simply saying this is a fact. This is a fact of the future. But there's no doubt that this is going to be something that's occurred. That every single human being who's lived, every single person who has ever been upon this earth, regardless for whatever moment or length of time it's been, all of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is to whom we shall find ourselves being judged by. We can add to that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul, who had stood before the judgment seat of Galileo in Corinth, in fact, you can actually find pictures of where that apparently was actually where Paul stood there, and as recorded in Acts chapter 18. And Paul takes that concept and says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the deeds of things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so just as there was a judgment seat that the ruler Galileo had in Corinth that Paul stood before, and the Jews tried to trump up charges, that didn't work out well for him. Paul says on a similar basis, the King of Kings, the Lord of Galileo, is going to have a judgment seat, and we are all going to appear before that judgment seat, just as Paul had appeared in Corinth prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians. Paul tells his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he says that Jesus is the righteous judge who is going to provide a crown of righteousness to those who love him or those who are called according to his purpose. He says those are going to be thought, that's what the righteous judge is going to do. We looked last night at Revelation chapter 19, that glorious, magnificent picture of our coming bridegroom and the splendor of his attire when he goes to execute his judgment and ultimately begin the process by which his culmination will be of his wedding day. He says there's a great white horse, and behold him who sat upon it, faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so we have throughout the Gospels, what we have in the writings of Paul, we have throughout Scripture, the clear testimony of the New Testament is Jesus is the righteous judge. So let's reflect upon that fact further. Let us behold Jesus, the righteous judge, and understand, hopefully better, I guess, or more completely, or be more impressed with why that is such an appropriate statement for our Lord. One reason is because of Jesus' personal righteousness. The man who was called the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had worked with Jesus, rubbed elbows with him for 3 to 3.5, 4, possibly up to 4 years. Having been in intimate conversation, intimate communion with our Lord throughout his earthly ministry, simply says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Regardless of when John was with Jesus throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he never heard him say a wrong thing. He never heard him say or do something that was sinful. He never saw him fall short of God's will. He never saw him go beyond God's will. He never varied to the right or the left. He always remained within the will of God. Now, all of us, I think, have best friends or close companions that may know some things about us we don't want a lot of other people to know. But Jesus didn't. Here was a man who had spent his entire ministry, he'd spent his entire ministry with, and John just simply declares of this Jesus that he is righteous. Now that's in contrast. We go back to Luke chapter 23. There was a centurion that by all indications may have only crossed path with Jesus for 6, 7, 8, maybe 9 hours. Maybe just in one day. The day of Jesus' crucifixion. And yet that centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion of our Lord will say in Luke chapter 23 at the close of that death as he watched him die, and in the contrast, I think, with the two others and what other crucifixions he may have been a part of, it says, surely or certainly this man was a righteous man. So whether you're talking about someone who is Jesus' most intimate companion or someone who may have only met our Lord on one occasion, the day of his death, Gentile or Jew, it makes no difference. The verdict continues to be Jesus is righteous. And that's why Peter will say that he did no sin. And so Jesus is the righteous judge because of who he is in his own character. He is righteous. There are a number of places in history in which, because of the unrighteousness of the judge, there's been a miscarriage of justice. Judges have been known throughout history to have been bribed. Justice have been told or been instructed to make sure that certain outcomes to certain trials were the final result. And the only reason why there has been miscarriage of justice in human history is because the judge involved is not righteous. But that won't be true with the righteous judge. When the judgment day is finally done and all the sheep are in one fold, and when the goats have also been told to depart, there will have been no miscarriage of justice in any instance on that day. He's the righteous judge. And behold his personal righteousness. A second thing that makes Jesus the righteous judge is his impartiality. You recall the enemies of our Lord in the final week of his ministry came to him in Matthew chapter 22. And they stated a truth about our Lord, although they were trying to find a way, I think, maybe to disarm him and trying to find a way by which they might trap him. But they did make a statement about our Lord that is true. He said, "Master, we know that thou art true, and thou teachest the way of God in truth, and neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." In plain, simple English, they said, "We know you're impartial. We know you do not play favorites. We know that you do not show favoritism to somebody based upon their heritage, their family, their wealth, their standing, social standing. You don't show any partiality based upon who someone is or what people may think of them, whether it be highly or lowly. You're impartial. You don't show favoritism to anybody. You don't show any sort of preference towards those who may be of a certain height or weight or nationality or any of those things. Jesus is impartial. When he looks at your life and mine, he will not show favoritism to someone else and not to another person as well. Jesus has no favoritism because simply you think about it. Every single person Jesus is going to judge, he's already died for them. He so loved them that he, as the Lamb of God, took their guilt upon himself. And because his death was universal, because he wanted all, he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, there is no partiality. He does not love the Jews more than he did the Gentiles or those who are from this part of the world versus that part of the world. Jesus has no partiality. He has no favorites. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, the statement is made about our Lord. Our Lord makes a statement about himself. "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And so Jesus tells us that one way we know his judgment of all people is going to be impartial is because he too is a man under authority. He too is going to do and act upon that which he is instructed to do as the righteous standard of judgment. Behold his impartiality. Behold as well his ability to discern between righteousness and unrighteousness. Sometimes people are called to judge something and they don't really have the knowledge they need to be able to make a wise discernment between what they're called to judge upon. If you called me to go judge livestock, that would not be a good thing to do. I can say, well, that one has four legs and that one has four legs, so you know, I don't know how to tell you the difference between the two. I haven't been trained. I don't have that ability to make that type of discernment. But Jesus does. In fact, he says, John 4, 7 and verse 24, "Judge righteous judgment." He commands that. That's not even a suggestion. He is telling them in that context that that is something that they should do. And so he says it's possible for it to be done. Not only is it possible for we who are human, who are fallible, to be done, but it's something He does. And He's capable of doing so quite well. Jesus knows the difference between that which is fake righteousness and that which is genuine righteousness. You consider, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And then from that point, He goes on to contrast that which is pseudo-righteousness with that which is genuine righteousness. Jesus knows the difference between the two. Whole Sermon on the Mount is about the difference between, as a sermon basically on righteousness, what it looks like, how people are righteous, what they do, what characteristics they have, how they live, how they conduct themselves. He knows the difference between the two. In Matthew 22 and verse 18, Jesus talks about the difference. Jesus says to those who had tried to butter Him up, as we recall back in verse 16, He perceived their wickedness. Jesus discerned the fact that they had come and their words, although accurate, had been dishonest. He saw through that. He saw that they were not people who were genuine. He was able to discern their motives. Matthew 23, Jesus' condemnation of those who are scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Jesus condemns them because although they had the appearance of being righteous, He knew they weren't. It's possible to fool some of the people some of the time, all the people some of the time, but you can't fool Jesus anytime. He can tell the difference. He can discern between righteousness and unrighteousness. He is the righteous judge. Jesus also is the righteous judge because of the righteous standard He's going to use. He's not going to use about what He feels or how He may desire for things to be, but as He already said before, I'm going to judge based upon a righteous judgment, a righteous standard. And that righteous standard is that which is the revealed Word of God. That righteous standard is that which is objective, is that which has been given to us. It's not something that's a mystery, should not be a mystery to us in any way, shape, matter, or form. But the judgment of God is according to truth. That's how Romans 2 and verse 2 reads. That's what God's going to use. He's going to use that which is truth. And we know, John 17, verse 17, that the Scriptures are that which is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth, is the prayer of Jesus as He was speaking to the Father. And so we know what the standard is going to be. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 13, again, we have another descriptor for us. It's the word of righteousness. So the word of God is truth. The word of God is righteousness. And therefore we know what standard is going to be used. And the standard is going to be used is not some crooked standard, not something that cuts corners in some place, not something that makes exceptions for things that are unrighteous. It's going to be the word of truth. It's going to be the word of righteousness. And as Jesus says in John chapter 12, talking about the judgment to come, He says, He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spoke, the same shall judge him the last day. And so Jesus is going to use the righteous judge who's righteous in His character, who is impartial in His judgment, is going to use a righteous standard for His judgment. And that righteous standard we have is not something that should be a mystery to us. It's been given to us. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. So when you and I open our Bible, we have the word of truth, we have the word of righteousness, we have the very words that would be used as the standard by which our lives shall be judged. And a final thing we should notice when we think about the glory of Jesus, the righteous judge, is behold His lawful authority to execute judgment. We thought about that for a while, a couple of nights ago, how Jesus is both our high priest and King of Kings, and how that's a lawful position He has. He could not under the old law do that. He is not some sort of usurper. He's not some sort of someone who presumes to do something He has no right to. When it comes to executing judgment, Jesus lawfully has the right, has the authority to execute judgment. Notice how He says it in John chapter 5, in verse 27. He's talking about the Son. He says the Son hath, or God hath given Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also because He's the Son of Man. Notice how the very first study, how Jesus is, the fact that He's human, that He's the Son of Man, how all of that is necessary, or how that is intertwined with this very thought as well. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Not only does he have the authority to judge us, he has the authority to call us to his judgment throne. And we're told he's going to use his bailiffs, basically angels in heaven. When the Son of God appears in flaming fire, his angels shall come with him. And he's going to summon all of us. That's why we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Because when he has the authority not just to simply take our bodies and our spirits and resurrect them and reunite them, he also has the ability, has the authority to say, you're going to come and you're going to appear before my judgment seat. And so he says, they shall come forth. They're going to hear his voice. And he is going to be their rightful judge. He has the authority to do so, given to him by God. And they shall come before him. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He has the authority to do that. When you think of how the fact is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has all authority in heaven and earth. It only makes sense then that he has the authority then to tell you that those who have obeyed his word, to bless them, to grant them eternal life, and those who have failed to or disobeyed his gospel and know not God, for him to say that rightfully you are going to be punished. All the provisions of my mercy and grace, all the things that I've done as a seed of woman, as a son of God, as a lamb of God, as the royal high priest, as the coming bridegroom, all of those things that were given to you so you could be right with your God, and you refused. You chose not to avail yourself to that. You shall rightfully be punished for that. It should not surprise us, really, when you think about it, all the things that has been done by us through God's mercy and because of God's grace, that Paul will write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 and say it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, dealing vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That is the only righteous way humanity and human history can end, conclude. Is when Jesus, the one who made all these provisions, had done through all of these things, had made himself flesh, dwelt among us, took upon us our sins as the Lamb of God, put in place for us a gospel by which we could have our sins forgiven, and by which we could have access to the throne of God, made us kings and priests with him, betrothed us as a royal bridegroom. It is only righteous for those of all who have had and lived from that point until now to be accountable for whether or not they availed themselves to what God has done. And that's why, as we noted earlier, the final parable Jesus tells in all of his Gospels is found in Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them from one another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. The sheep we find where told shall be told, you shall come into everlasting life. Blessed are you. Those who have failed to do, those who are marked among the goats, he shall say to me, depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And brethren, that's the only righteous way for the righteous God to conclude human history. Behold Jesus, the righteous judge. Let's consider briefly then several things we should beware of. One I would have to say was very clear is we must beware of the heresy concerning universal accountability. There are people who will claim that there are some people who live upon this earth who are not amenable to the law of Christ. They only, if they choose to obey Christ, then they become amenable to it. That's just flat out wrong. That is just flat out heresy. That you cannot be more wrong than that. whether you decide to obey or submit to the gospel or whether you don't, you're accountable to what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says is his will. And you and I cannot and should not ever enter close to the poison that says somehow we're not, there are people who are not universally accountable to God. When you think about that very doctrine, then the very final words of our Lord's in both Matthew and Mark make no sense. Why would you need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature if there are people in every nation and every creature who are not amenable to his law? No, they're amenable. And they need to know that there is a righteous judge who is righteous in his character, who's impartial in his judgment, who's going to use the standard of judgment, who knows the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, and he's going to rightfully judge all humanity. And you and I must be prepared for that. Because there's a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. That's poison. A second one we can add to that is the heresy which denies the concept that the eternal punishment of the wicked will not be forever in hell. We've been made in the image of God. We are immortal beings. Once we've been conceived, there is no point in which we will cease to exist. We may not live upon this earth, but we will never cease to exist. We may not be seen. We may be walking. We may be as those who are beloved out in the cemetery, but they still exist. And when they're raised from the dead, all of us will be given a body that shall be immortal. In heaven, that would be a wonderful thing. In hell, that will be an equally opposite, horrible thing. Because the punishment of hell will be everlasting. There will be no parole boards. There will be no reduction of sentences. There are no exit signs. And to give anyone the belief that there is not an eternal punishment in hell that the wicked are going to face to avoid is to teach them something that is simply false. It just is not so. Jesus is the righteous judge. Jesus is the one by whom and for whom we will stand and give an account. Jesus is the one we will have to say if we have decided to disobey the gospel, not obey the gospel, I appreciate all you did, but I didn't want to do what you said to do. The sad part is, someone who does not God or obeys not the gospel will have an eternity to regret it. That is why now is the time and today is the day, if you're outside the body of Christ, to heed the gospel and obey it. The righteous judge can save you from your sins, has made every provision necessary for you that to occur. All things are ready. If as a child of God you are not growing and moving in the direction you ought, it amazes me sometimes when you think of the grace of God, how God, knowing that we're but dust, realized not only do we need a way to get out of sin and get our life turned around from being lost to being saved, but then we also realize we wander like sheep off the path and we need a way by which, provisions by which, we can get back on the path we need to get. And God provides that as well. If you're wandering off the path you should be on, if you're wandering from the narrow way you should be on, you need this very hour to return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Repent and pray God. Confess your sins, whatever sins you may need to make public confession of. And now is the time, and today is the day, to arise and return. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel this evening, we entreat with you to do so. While together we stand, while we sing.